Lord, we do bless you and thank you. To be the servants that you want us to be, but even more than that, we long to be the children that you want us to be. Help us, Lord, as your people, to know your will well and to be willing to do it for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Don't forget, next week, right after church, will be our annual meeting. So everyone is welcome to attend, ask questions, whatever. Members only are allowed to vote, though, at that point. So would encourage you to come and be a part of that as well. Well, since the first of the year, we've been working our way through the initial verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we will be back there once again today. So if you have your Bible, please turn 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've also been touching on Titus chapter 1 as well, and the reason for that is the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write two very similar lists that have some identical components, some, as I said, similar components, and also some different components. So we may take this to mean that although there are some very specific requirements given here, we've seen that before, and we will see that again today, there's also a sense in which God is describing generally the sort of man that might be qualified to be an elder or an overseer in the church. Remember that these offices are used interchangeably in the scriptures. Remember, too, also that there is that nearly all of these character traits are not just characteristics for church leaders. They are really traits that every Christian should be aspiring to cultivate because they are indeed Christ-like traits. Characteristics that every believer should be striving after. So in our first week, we looked at the overarching qualification that a church leader, a strong Christian, should be above reproach or blameless. We also considered moral and sexual purity in that message. Then we spent 2 weeks looking at 9 different positive character traits that actually ended up turning into 18. If you want to just slap those through, I'm not going to go through them all this morning. I forgot to pull that off. That should have just gone in as one, but that's my bad. Please forgive me. I've got a few typos this week. Somehow I just wasn't quite with it as I was finishing up this week. Anyway, these are the 18 different characteristics that we talked about on the positive side, depending on your chosen definition of those words from the original Greek. Last week in our message, Don't Be That Guy, we considered 6 undesirable traits that should not be present in a leader, and once again, every Christian should be striving to have these rooted out as a part of their character, because we said that although God may not call you to a position of leadership in his church, we should be striving to root out these negative character traits and other ones like them. So strong Christians, we said, should not be known for being incautious about inebriants. They shouldn't enjoy getting inebriated. And we expanded this definition a bit from wine or alcoholic drinks because of all that's going on in our society right now. We're legalizing stuff that its pure intention, at least recreationally, is to inebriate, to mess with your mind, to put you in an altered state of conscience, and that is not a good thing for a Christian. Stated positively, we are to be sober or clear-headed, and inebriants cloud that process. We saw that good, strong Christians should not be prone to violence, but be gentle. That's the only one of these negatives where the positive is actually given with it in Paul's list. And then we said they should also not be prone to disputes and quarrels. They shouldn't be contentious, to put it in the positive. They should be peacemakers. We should be peacemakers, really. We said that you shouldn't be full of yourself, not arrogant. Stated positively, we should be humble. We should be servants. We shouldn't be quick to become angry. That is, not quick-tempered. And stated positively, we should be long-suffering or long-tempered, or it should take a long time for us to get angry. And finally, we saw that we should not be money-grubbing. Okay, not pursuing dishonest gain is the way Paul puts it in Titus 1:7. Not a lover of money is the way he puts it in 1 Timothy 3:3. Stated positively, we should be wise stewards of God's resources. So our message title today is Conditions and Explanations for Leaders. We're in these first weeks, the concepts have really mostly been single words, okay, that we've looked at. Words describing both desirable positive and undesirable negative traits. This week we come to four longer descriptions of leadership qualifications, and the corresponding reasons for them are then given. Several of these qualifications should indeed be characteristic of all Christians, once again. Several of them, though, speak specifically to leadership qualifications. Everyone, though, should still stay tuned in for the whole time because Christians should know what God values in an overseer or an elder and why. Okay? The congregation should know what God values in the leaders of the church and why. Because many churches like ours who have a certain sort of polity, that is, the congregation votes to approve the leadership decisions that are made, those who are appointed for elders, deacons, other officers. It's incumbent upon God's people to know whether or not a given man should be approved to serve based on these different qualifications given in Scripture. So the first that is mentioned in slightly different ways in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is that it is important that a potential leader's home life be exemplary. Okay? It's important that a potential leader's home life be exemplary. What does that mean? A church leader must set a good example in the way he leads his home, not just in the way he works for the church. And so we see in verse 4 that his children must not be out of control. Okay? Verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. Now, that's first and foremost not to say that every single church leader must be married and have a family. When we looked at the qualification back in that first message of being a one-woman man, we already discussed the fact that Paul was an unmarried man, yet he considered himself an elder and an overseer. In most cases, to that day, or in that day, and right down to today, it is typical for a man to be married and to have a family. That is basically the normal state of affairs for most people, the vast majority. Okay, this idea of celibacy came out of monasticism, that is, going off to a monastery to study constantly. Okay, that's not the normal state of human beings, and frankly, it came basically from Catholic dogma. It's not the normal state, according to the Bible, even for leaders. And so if a man is married and he has a family, he is to manage his household well. And the word that's translated well from the original Greek is kalos, and it has a number of shades of meaning beyond just not doing too bad at the job, okay? In addition to well, it could be translated beautifully, finely, excellently, or rightly, so that there shall be no room for blame. It also includes the idea of doing so nobly and commendably. As a result, his children then are to be obedient to him in his teaching and leading. The final clause in the original Greek is a little bit ambiguous, and perhaps that was deliberately so. The last three words are metaposemnotes, meaning with all dignity, respect, or honor. And so some translations focus this on the children, how the children respond to him. This is, for instance, in the original New Living, the New Living, the original NIV, the New Revised Standard Version, they render the phrase in some variation of seeing that his children obey him with proper respect. So they're putting this burden on the children. Others, though, focus this quality on the man. More recent update of the NIV renders it in a manner of worthy of full respect. Several others, like the New American and the Christian Standard Bible, say with all dignity. The NET Bible might have the best. It renders it without losing his dignity. Okay, so he's to get his children under control without losing his own dignity. Flipping out, losing his mind, looking bad. He doesn't lose it when he's trying to correct or control his children. And I'm not sure we need to make a firm decision as to which of these is intended. Probably to some extent, both are, but the emphasis seems more likely on the characteristic of the man as being worthy of respect as he leads his family. Believer's Bible Commentary suggests that such a man will avoid the extremes of undue harshness and of unrighteous leniency. Well, next I mentioned that Paul was inspired to give a similar but different qualification to Titus. So turn with me over to chapter 1 of Titus. Keep your finger or a piece of paper there in Timothy because we're coming back. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. We might say this time that he should have demonstrated the ability to train up his children. He should have demonstrated the ability to train up his children. Titus 1:6b, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, as in the previous verse, we have another bit of ambiguity here because we have a Greek word that can be translated a couple of different ways, as believing or as faithful. Warren Wiersbe is representative of those who believe that this Greek word, pistos, should be translated as believing. He writes, the elder overseer's children should be Christians. After all, if a servant of God cannot win his own children to Christ, what success can he expect with outsiders? Too often, new Christians feel a call to the ministry and want to be ordained before they have a chance to establish their families in the faith. If the children are small, the problem is not too great, but mature children go through a tremendous shock when all of a sudden their previously pagan household becomes religious. A wise father first wins his own family to Christ and gives them a chance to grow before he pulls up stakes and moves to Bible school. He writes, we would have fewer casualties in the ministry if this policy were followed more often. And there's a lot to be commended in that position. Certainly it is ideal that a church leader's children come to faith. However, there are three significant points made in an excellent article that I found some years ago discussing this translation decision. First, the relationship of faithfulness as being discussed in the verse is between the father and the children, not between the children and God. And so this translation would match better with 1 Timothy 3:5. The context also contrasts the faithfulness of the children with reckless behavior, not with false beliefs or no belief. But perhaps most significantly, the interpretation of faithful best fits with God's sovereignty in election. How can an elder be disqualified, they ask, for not performing a work that only God can perform? It's a fair question. So John Kitchen is representative of those who understand this word to mean faithful to the leadership of the Father. He writes, the adjective may be translated as either believing or faithful, though here it seems to point to the latter. This would seem to support the idea that the apostle's intention here is that an elder have faithful children, that is to say, children who are not wild and out of control, and thus the next explanatory clause, open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, the word translated as wild in the NIV is in the Greek a word called asotia. King James translates it as riot. And in the NET and the New American Standard, it's translated dissipation. Okay? And so this word actually seems to indicate we're talking about significantly older children than we typically think about here. Those that are still living in the home rather than young children, because asotia speaks of prodigal living, okay? Drinking and carousing, as in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or the NIV says it leads to debauchery. Peter puts it this way regarding that kind of a life. Pagans think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and then they heap abuse on you. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know a whole lot of 8-year-olds that are out drinking and carousing. No, you're supposed to laugh at that. It's okay, Sue. I don't, okay? And I would suppose that if someone did have an 8-year-old that was drinking and carousing, that would be very good, strong grounds that this man be disqualified from leading ministry. But the older a child becomes, the more they become responsible for their own behaviors. Yet a man who allows an older child to still live at home and behave in a profligate manner, in a dissipation, he's certainly not exhibiting wisdom or leadership skills that are necessary for an elder. Disobedient in this verse is probably better translated as rebellion. That is not just naughty sometimes or even most of the time. We're talking about one who is deliberately flaunting the father's rules and his authority as the head of the household. It's it's a word that's used of people rebelling against God and directly sinning. It's not just, a kid misbehaving from time to time. So Chuck Swindoll is representative of those who don't think we should press this requirement too far. He cautions the Greek word for child here doesn't imply any particular age range, but he usually has in mind any offspring still living under the roof and authority of their parents. As it is used in this phrase, the term is plural, suggesting that we consider his children in general, not any particular one. Because let's face it, many of the very best families still have a child who goes astray, at least for a time. The patriarch of an otherwise believing household is not to be disqualified for having a prodigal child. And he goes on to quote Kent Hughes, "Good leadership is not determined by the absence of difficulty in the home or problems, but in the prudent discipline displayed in handling such problems when they do arise." Okay? So it's not a perfect home, but how do you handle it when problems come up? Let's go back now to 1 Timothy 3, and again, keep your finger there in Titus, because we're going to go back again in a little bit. We want to observe the reason why managing one's household well is a requirement for church leadership. And here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, we observe the reason. We're told it is because caring for the family of God is an even greater responsibility than caring for one's own family. Okay? Caring for the family of God is an even greater responsibility than for one's own family. Verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family well, how can he take care of God's church? Well, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's true in the simpler situation, and indeed it is certainly true in the more complex and difficult. The Believer's Bible Commentary wisely points out, in his own home, the number of persons is comparatively small. They're all related to him, and most of the members are very much younger than he. In the church, on the other hand, the numbers are apt to be much greater, and with this increased numbers, there goes a corresponding diversity of temperaments, not to mention age ranges with which he will have to work. It's obvious that if a man is unfit to rule in the smaller sphere, he would clearly be disqualified for the larger. Verse 5 is important because it defines the work of an elder, that is, to take care of the church of God. Notice that it doesn't say to rule over the church of God. An elder, a pastor, is not a despot or even a benevolent ruler, but rather one who guides the people of God as a shepherd guides the sheep. And the only other time in the New Testament where that word that's translated take care of is used, it's in reference to the Good Samaritan taking care of that injured traveler and taking to him an inn, saying, here, I will pay you, take care of this man and help him heal. And Chuck Swindoll adds an additional important and, I believe, godly caution regarding being too overly rigid in this area. He writes, we're wise to allow plenty of leeway in this realm. I don't know of any good parent whose children are well behaved 100% of the time. In fact, I don't typically think highly of a household in which the children never misbehave or appear overly mature. More often than not, this is a family ruled with an iron fist of domination rather than gently and patiently and with all dignity. Instead, he writes, we should apply this standard in a broad sense. Generally speaking, recognizing that healthy children act their age and that teenagers sometimes spin out of control, we would ask, does this man create a calm, structured home environment? Does he hold his children to reasonable expectation that instill a sense of personal dignity? Do they esteem him and show him honor and respect? Are his children on the right track to becoming fine young men and women? Or without intervention, do you see them headed for trouble? Children are a remarkable, accurate barometer of a man's character and ability to lead. That's why Paul adds a sobering parenthetical aside in verse 5. First, a man who rears children who lack either control or dignity, running wild or quietly self-destructing, most likely cannot lead adults with any greater success. And second, an otherwise qualified man cannot possibly give adequate attention to leading the church when his own house is in chaos or his children are in crisis. If a leader's home life suffers an extended period of difficulty, which can happen to the best of men, he should be asked to take a sabbatical long enough to appropriately address his family problems. And I would add that an elder, an overseer, should recognize that issue himself and ask for a sabbatical. It shouldn't have to be forced on them. They should have that level of wisdom. That being said, churches are still wisest to show preference to men who have managed to rear their children as close as possible to this ideal of being both believing and faithful children. Okay? If two men are equal in every other way, that should probably be a good decider. Next, we find a qualification that's specific to the church leader, and it is this. It is important that men not be placed into leadership too quickly. Okay? Very important that men not be placed into leadership too quickly. A potential leader must have had time to learn and grow in the faith. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. The Greek word here is neophytos, and is from this word that we get our English word neophyte. It literally means to be newly planted. Okay? Swindoll writes, and I agree with his sentiments, I love being around new Christians. You've been around many new Christians? They're just all geeked out over the whole thing. Someone who's come to faith, particularly later in life. He writes, they help me remember why I devoted my life to pastoral ministry. They're still excited. They're still rough around the edges, still enthralled with the freedom of the gospel, and they're just beginning to discover the wonders of God's grace. They soak up scripture like a sponge, and they can't understand why established believers don't live out God's word with more consistency. But he writes, for all their authenticity and their enthusiasm, they're incapable of offering stable leadership because the overseer's role calls for such stability. Roots that are planted deep in the soil of the new covenant, fed by scripture, nurtured by the Holy Spirit, and tested by the wind and the droughts of life. This proven ability to understand and live out the gospel and lead others in that life cannot develop overnight. Okay? That's a really wise caution. You know, we know that the Lord Jesus spent almost every day of 3 years teaching and training his disciples to prepare them for the responsibility of carrying on his mission and establishing the church, being leaders throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says that I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached was not of human origin. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, that's a unique circumstance, but a few verses later, he seems to indicate that that process may have taken 3 years or maybe even a little bit more. We would certainly consider that if the Lord himself required 3 or more years worth of training and instructions for those who were going to be new leaders in the church, we probably need double, maybe triple that, I don't know, to really ground someone well enough for them to be considered an elder. John Kitchen's ministry maxim says, time does not equal maturity, but maturity always takes time. Paul's inspired by God to give the reason why elders and overseers cannot be recent converts. And that is because pride is the great danger for those who are promoted too soon. Pride is the great danger for those who are promoted too soon. Second half of verse 6. Or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. We're warned in the book of Proverbs, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Now, many Bible scholars understand that the 28th chapter of Ezekiel is describing the fall of Satan, though this section of Scripture begins speaking about the king of a city called Tyre. But there seems to be some conflating, some mixing of this earthly king and the prince of darkness. And this begins at verse 11, because no human being could match these descriptions. And there Ezekiel is inspired to write, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold, and on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, you guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Now, as a result of that sin, Satan was thrown down, cast out of heaven. Thus, Proverbs tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Wiersbe points out that Satan loves to see a youthful pastor succeed and then get proud, so that the evil one can then tear down much, if not all, of what has been built up. And John MacArthur makes an important point here that Paul was not inspired to include in his qualifications to Titus this same requirement. He suggests that in a well-established and well-regarded church like the one at Ephesus, where Paul had pastored for 3 years himself, being promoted too quickly to leadership could lead to a greater temptation to pride. But the churches on Crete, however, were still relatively new, made up of new believers. In such a case, placing younger converts in leadership would not so readily lead to pride, since their fellow elders were also relatively new. An elder, then, is to be drawn from the most spiritually mature in the congregation, but that maturity must necessarily be viewed in relationship to each individual congregation. The relative measure of spiritual maturity in an established church in the United States is greatly different than that of a first-generation church in a third-world nation. Each of them, though, needs a plurality of leadership, multiple elders and overseers, so that one man does not bear the responsibility and the burden of the church alone. Having that much power vested in one individual is a recipe for pride and for problems. It's why humility is an essential character trait, as we've seen previously. Therefore, MacArthur adds, the church must not lift up those whom the Lord will later have to cut down. Third quality, and one that we should all be mindful of, is that it is important that the potential leader not be likely to discredit God and the church. The potential leader must not be likely to discredit God and the church. This is why cultivating all of these other positive character traits and culling out the other undesirable ones is so important. All these things we've been talking about over the last few weeks. Churches are to appoint those who are becoming most successful at embodying these Christian virtues, and those who are most interested and able to help others do the same. And so the opinion of unbelievers regarding the leader is also important. Look at verse 7. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, that is, those outside the church. We've already seen several of the aspects of this qualification back in verse 2. Leaders should be above reproach and respectable. Reputation here is literally he should have a good testimony. Now, that's not necessarily the ability of someone to tell their life story and how they came to faith in Christ, although that might well be a part of it. But it's really how well does one's story, how well does one's claims about their relationship to Jesus line up with the way they live their lives? The words of a leader, and really any Christian, should line up well with their deeds. Paul addresses average Christians in his letter to the Philippians. He charges them to live appropriately so that you may become pure and blameless, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, and then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. To the Colossians, he writes, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Swindoll suggests that there's little reason why we can't maintain good rapport with non-believers. People outside the church appreciate honesty, fair play, integrity, kindness, hospitality, sensibility, and all the best qualities that we hope to find in an overseer or any Christian for that matter. Cultivating a good reputation with outsiders, generally speaking, as long as we don't fall into their ways of thinking and believing, says a lot about a man. We are, after all, hoping to influence our communities for the sake of the gospel and not just abandoning people to their fate. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes of the importance of watching one's conduct so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Why must church leaders worry about their reputation to those outside the church? Because the devil loves to damage the work of God by causing leaders to fall and fail. That's a fact. The devil loves to damage the work of God by causing leaders to fail and fall. The second half of this verse. So that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. We don't want to disgrace the Lord. It's why Agur included this brief little prayer to the Lord in his section of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. "Two things I ask of you, Lord, and do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Now, it's true we may end up bearing the reproach of people outside the church because we don't hold to their values and we won't participate in their behaviors. But our reputation with people inside the church and outside of it should be that we represent Christ very well in every way. We shouldn't be known for wrongdoing because then the reproach falls on the Lord even more than on us. 1 Peter chapter 4, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. But if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Most days I try to take a few minutes while I'm drinking my morning coffee to kind of skim through the news, and I typically do this online, and I'll look at a liberal-oriented website and normally a one or two of the conservative websites. I want to see how each side is reporting the events that are going on and what they're emphasizing and all of that. And so I came across a rather snarky article on MSN that was Dateline Chattanooga, Tennessee, 2 days ago. The headline read, "Hipster Megachurch in Shambles Over Pastor's Alleged Affair." The article gleefully recounted that recently the charismatic pastor, then married with two children, was secretly carrying on an affair with an employee who was married to another church staffer. He has denied any affair took place, but rumors about it have nonetheless led to something out of a daytime soap opera involving two divorces, a secretly recorded video of the pastor and his employee sitting close together in a restaurant looking friendly until she leaned in for what appeared to be a very discreet kiss, and eventually the departure of nearly all of the church's full-time staff. Former staffers, members, and volunteers told the reporter they are still struggling to come to terms with the maelstrom that has left one of the country's fastest-growing megachurches in shambles. In January of 2021, the pastor announced to the congregation what many staff and volunteers had already suspected: he and his wife were splitting for good. He said the board had asked him to take a break from preaching and attend 6 weeks, frankly, I think that should have been at least 6 months, of counseling. But 2 weeks later, according to multiple former attendees, he was back at the pulpit claiming God had told him to return. Some of those who left the church have since found new churches, and Facebook posts are filled with people inviting the deserters to their own churches, which they promise are truly aligned with God's word. I told you it was snarky. Some have even taken up ministry themselves, citing the positive parts of the church as an inspiration. But some former members say their experience at Venue has soured them on church entirely, leaving them questioning what is real and whom they can trust. Jan and I observed a very similar situation in the church where I first began serving as paid staff. Shortly after I left that position, one of the church elders, a married man with kids, ended up having an affair with another man's wife that started while they were working together on developing Sunday school curriculum. It was an extended period of time that they were working together, and they developed an infatuation, and both ended up in divorces, destroyed two families. They got married, and of course they got divorced not too long afterwards as well. See, that's what the devil delights to do: to get people, especially church leaders, to fall into his traps. Now, falling into the devil's trap doesn't necessarily indicate loss of salvation, but it certainly does denote loss of rewards, loss of face, loss of respect and impact, as our testimony is just destroyed. And some may even suffer what might be considered a premature death, as God chooses to take a Christian home so that he doesn't suffer more pain and the Lord suffer further disgrace. Not to mention the damage that is done to the church and the cause of Christ when Christians, and especially Christian leaders, fail to live up to their holy calling. And they destroy their reputation, and they tarnish the reputation of the Lord in the eyes of the outside world. Kitchen's ministry maxim here suggests that the mantle of leadership looks strangely like a bullseye to the devil. Something to be aware of if you're considering being a leader in the church. Well, finally, I want to suggest that the most important characteristic given for a leader here deals with one's attitude towards the Word of God, because it is reverence for the truth of the Scriptures that will inform and inflame our desire to cultivate all of these traits that we've been talking about these weeks. Bible's been called God's instruction manual for life. It tells us all we need to know about him and what he wants both from us and for us. The Scriptures are living and active, and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, along with his convicting ministry, is what keeps men and women of God on track, so that we will become more and more like Jesus and will not end up dishonoring his name, bringing reproach to it. I dare say that there is no sin or error in anyone's life that doesn't start without ignorance of, inattention to, or outright willful disobedience to the truth of God's word. And thus it is important, I would say critical, that a potential elder or overseer be a strong guardian of the faith. Okay. Critical. A potential elder or overseer be a strong guardian of the faith. Turn once again back to Titus chapter 1. Well, there is no chapter 9 in Titus. Love to misspeak. I just sound so stupid. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Old Promise Keeper's tune put it this way. A man of the Spirit, a man of the Word. A potential elder or overseer must be fully committed to the Word of God. Simple as that. Must be fully committed to the authority, the accuracy, the inerrancy of the Word of God. Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. To hold firmly is to cling fiercely to what the trustworthy or the faithful, Greek word here is pistos again, same word we saw used of children, but this time it's referring to the intrinsic excellence of the message that had been taught by the apostles. Literally, the faithful word, the pistos logos. The people of the first century heard the words of the apostles as they taught and explained the gospel, and we now have that message that was acknowledged and accepted by God's people as coming to those apostles through divine inspiration, and then their lessons and their writings were eventually collected and compiled into what became our New Testament. Those documents were added to the existent Hebrew Old Testament to perform or form the completed canon of Scripture. And that all was eventually translated into the Bibles that we have today. See, too many Christians don't know God's Word well enough to know the difference between right and wrong. And this was a problem all the way back, even in the first century. The author of Hebrews seems somewhat frustrated with his audience as he writes, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. But anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Too many Christians choose to be ignorant of what the Bible says, or worse, they willfully ignore or dismiss what they know to be true. "But God wants me to be happy." No, He doesn't. He wants you to take up your cross daily and follow Him, to deny yourself. That article I read from on the disgraced megachurch pastor included a quote from someone in the church claiming that the pastor had demonstrated no remorse and had justified his infidelities because he truly believes that's what God told them to do. I will tell you categorically that God will never personally tell you to do something, that it's okay to do something that the Bible says is sin. Never. And I doubt that this pastor truly believes what he's selling. It's his sin nature taking control. He is obviously a self-willed man and probably arrogant as well. The fact that he claimed that God told him to return to the pulpit after only 2 weeks is ample evidence of the rat. And the fact that the rest of the church leadership, hopefully that church has elders, I don't know, but the fact that they allowed him to do so, no matter how charismatic he is, no matter how good a preacher is, no matter how much he personally might have had to do with building that church up, It's evidence that either they aren't mature enough to be elders, or they too are willfully ignoring the dictates of Scripture. This man has clearly disqualified himself from spiritual leadership by his actions and his attitudes, as we've seen from our studies in the pastoral epistles this month. Anyone who has any familiarity with these books should know this. At least not for a prolonged period of time of counseling and rehabilitation. And in one sense, the falling apart of this particular church is actually probably a good thing, because it appears, according to the article, that their doctrine was not good and life-giving doctrine. They, like Joel Osteen and many others, were preaching the so-called prosperity gospel, health and wealth, give to get. Problem is, the world doesn't know good doctrine from bad. And when these kind of false doctrine preaching churches fall apart, it taints non-believers' perceptions of real churches. They think that everybody thinks this way, as does the vast majority of what passes for religious programming on TV. There is one particular program. It is called, and I'm going to name names, Inspiration Camp Meeting. Usually comes on in the middle of the night, and sometimes when I have trouble sleeping, I'll turn on the TV just to distract my mind for a little bit and go to fall asleep. And I've now made a game of tuning into this particular program whenever I happen to see it on the TV guide listings. My bet with myself is always, how fast are they going to start talking about someone giving money to their ministry so that they'll get back? I don't think I've ever gone more than 3 minutes. You know, I think it's typically an hour and a half show. I know it's at least an hour, no matter whether I tune into the beginning, in the middle, or towards the end. Last time I turned the program on, there was a woman preaching to a mixed audience. Strike one. As we've seen, that's not to be, according to the pastoral epistles. And almost immediately, she had everyone in the studio repeat after her, "I declare and decree that God is going to do a miracle in my life. I declare and decree that God is going to do a miracle in my life." All these people in the studio are, "I did." As though we can order God to produce a miracle for us? That's blasphemy. Strike two. And as soon as that affirmation was over, she claimed that God was telling me in my spirit that if you will just give $10 a month to this ministry, that's $120 this next year, God is telling me that He will do a miracle for you. So you can buy miracles for $10 a month. Blasphemy. Strike three, you're out. Sad part is, these charlatans give a black eye to the true church of God, and they cause greater mistrust among non-Christians, because the gospel is being perverted or it's not being preached at all. There's no sin. There's no Christ on the cross. There's no repentance. It's all give to get. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy and have fun and have all kinds of things. Garbage. Garbage. That's the theological word for it. There are far too many Christians who don't know the Bible well enough to avoid falling prey to these deceptions. That's why it's important that potential elders and overseers be strong guardians of the faith. They must be fully committed to the Word of God, because they must teach accurately and be willing to counter error. This is part of the job. Lead, feed, and protect. So the feeding is the teaching, the protecting is the countering error. Verse 9 again, second half. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Encourage is translated as exhort, which carries a stronger idea of urging and even pleading, begging with someone to move in the right direction. The Greek word is parakleo. It literally means to come alongside someone, to guide them and to help them along the way. It's the verb form of the Holy Spirit's title, the paraclete, our helper who helps us along the path to Christian maturity, pastors, elders, overseers, help in the work of the Spirit by teaching good, literally sound and healthy, life-giving doctrine, the truth of God's Word. Wiersbe writes, apart from the truth of good Bible doctrine, there can be no genuine spiritual help or health. And Swindoll explains the significance of refuting those who oppose sound doctrine. The Greek word translated refute has the specific sense of showing people their sins and summoning them to repentance. And he quotes from John Calvin, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scriptures supply him with the means for doing both, so that the person who has been correctly instructed in the scriptures will be able to guide those who want to learn and to refute those who are enemies of the truth. If the congregation is to grow in maturity and serve its purpose, the leaders must be worthy examples for the individual members to emulate. They must know the truth, live the truth, teach the truth, and defend the truth against a ruthless and a clever enemy. The Believer's Bible Commentary writes, excellent elders and overseers are deeply and vitally involved in the spiritual life of the church by instruction, exhortation, encouragement, rebuke, and correction. And finally, Swindoll sums up this section saying, when evaluating the suitability of a man for leadership in the church, we need to be careful, but we also must be reasonable. While the job description does not call for moral perfection or superhuman spirituality, a leader should embody the qualities you would hope to see in the rest of the congregation someday. Let's pray. Lord, we long to be conformed to your image, and yet we realize that many times that is a painful and difficult process, one that requires, like the clay being mashed and mushed, like the burning of dross out of metal, a refining fire, and like the work of a blacksmith, the blows of the hammer to shape us into what we should be. Lord, may you make us more and more willing for you to work in each of our lives, more and more committed to allowing the Holy Spirit to have his way. And Lord, may we as well have greater and greater regard, faith, and trust in your word. And we ask all these things now for your glory.